Pastor Gary Connor welcomes you to this message from Christian Worship Center, located in Zillow, Washington. Christian Worship Center is shaping the lives of people and families through a vibrant church community and world-class educational program. Our passion is to impact our state, national, and worldwide community with the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Get ready for this powerful message.
Praise the Lord. I'd like, if you would, to join with me in the Gospel of John. We're going to be reading from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. That's Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm going to read, let me read the whole paragraph because that's probably fairer to the context of the scripture. But I'm going to approach this from a completely, well, not totally different direction, but I want to focus on a single verse, and that's the 17th verse. But let me read the entire paragraph for you. It's John's effort to introduce Jesus' ministry and give a bit of explanation, different from all the other gospel writers. And that's why I think John is so beloved, because his focus is different than giving a historical evidence or a chronological story of Jesus' birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection and so forth. John touches on all of those things. And actually, if you read the Gospel of John, just read one of the other Gospels and read the Gospel of John, you'll discover that John shares things with you, especially during the resurrection time, that the other authors do not share with you. You get some very personal insights as to what was taking place on the day of the resurrection when they discovered that Jesus had risen from the dead. John contains more information on the personal level than the other Gospels do. And his manner of writing is completely different. He comes from a completely different perspective. On Christmas, we kind of shared a little bit about that, that John approaches it from not from the birth of Jesus on, but he approaches the story of Jesus from eternity on into the resurrection and then back into eternity with the Father. But I want to read a portion of his beginning chapter, starting in the 15th verse. And John bare witness, referring to John the Baptist. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." Now take note of this statement, because it gives you the perspective of which John is writing this letter about. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. If you read the first part of this chapter, you'll understand that links directly to in the beginning or in eternity, when creation was a beginning, Jesus was there. And so that's a part of that reference. Verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He's declared him because he's seen him. Amen. Now that's part of the conclusion you come to as he gives you that information. One of the important things about the theme of this year that I think is going to be pivotal in the coming year of this church's work for Jesus Christ is the fact that we, and as I've already mentioned before in a couple other messages, I want to get your mind set in a particular mindset for this coming year, because without it, what we're anticipating by faith in the Lord on a personal level as well as a church level and as well as a community level, what we're anticipating God doing is going to have a hindrance. And what I mean by that is, if we're not unified in our thinking, if we're not focused in where we're going, if our vision isn't clear to us, if we have not embraced and believed that vision to be a part of our lives and what we feel like God is calling us to do, we're basically going to be a fragmented church. We'll have a group of people that are focused and everything going well, and we're going, and we're doing the fasting and doing all the things that pastors asked us to do, even though sometimes, we would like to just have a big thick steak right in the middle of this thing. Maybe that's what we got to do. Daniel's fast for, 15 days, and then bang, big steak, and then the rest of the... No, I can't do it that way. It just doesn't work. But anyway, my point being is that If we all are not thinking and focused, you know, and I'm not asking you to think like I think all the time, but as far as our vision is concerned for this church and where we believe God is taking us, because we want to be open to allowing the Holy Spirit to clearly speak to us on an individual basis. I know that if God is clearly speaking to your life, and you're hearing from Him, and He's developing in you, and growing you, and ministering in your life, you coming together with us in a collective sense, we are going to have a greater power and a greater unity and a greater force for the kingdom of God. And our intention is to impact this world for Jesus Christ, to make a difference. And as I mentioned in a previous sermon a week or so ago, to finish well. We want to do it well, and we want to finish well. One of the things I shared with the leaders last night of our different ministries was, we're always starved for finances. God's kingdom always seems to be in need for finances. If we had a gajillion dollars, we'd always need a gajillion and one. You know what I mean? It's that kind of thing. So we don't worry about money. We don't worry about those things. We just let God worry about that, and He seems to be very good. But one of the things that I mentioned to the leaders last night is we don't have a whole lot of money necessarily, but it always seems to be enough to do whatever we have embraced and feel like the Lord is doing, calling us to do. It always seems to be enough. Not too much, but it seems to be too little, but it always meets the need. It always pays the bill. It always does it. So we're really thankful that God works that way in our church. And that is a part, a very good example of what I'm talking about people focusing and having a vision, believing God for something and God responding. Do you find that a reality in your life? Is that the way God works in your life? I'm pretty confident that it is. And so if we're anticipating letting God be unleashed in our lives, what I shared with them is, we may have a lot of money, because money doesn't really the measure. The measure is we want to do a quality thing. We want to do as top drawer as we possibly can, because I think Mickey Mouse is a great person. I love him personally, have a personal, you know, friendship with him. He calls periodically, wonders where I'm at, asks me why I don't come on down to his house and visit him. And so I'm kind of making plans in the back of my mind. Maybe this year I'll go see him again, visit him, visit the family, Minnie, you know, and all the others. But I don't like to do things in a Mickey Mouse way. I'd like them to be enough professionalism that we're not embarrassed for Jesus. You follow me? So we want to do it. And so we were talking about the different ministries last night. We're giving folks a chance to where we're at, what are our needs, and we're making these kinds of changes in church, and how that going to fit to be supportive of your ministry and the other ministries in the church. And so we're going through all those things, and it was a consensus almost that what God has been doing has been top drawer, and it hasn't been a thing where we've had to, you know, beat people over the head. You know, hey, we want you to give all your paycheck this week. We don't do things like that. God has been faithful to us, and the evidence of that is each one of our ministries. Yeah, we need more people involved, and we have some needs, but most of our needs in ministry in this church have not been money. It has been people to be involved and people to be used by the Spirit of the Lord in different ministries. And so I shared with them what I shared with the Sunday night church that we're going to and alluded to in our main service, that we're going to be writing you a bucket list. I'm going to put together a bucket list, and we're going to give it to you in hopefully a professional way. And it's going to be filled with things that you can do this year that will demonstrate, you know, your commitment to Christ, and will be the kind of thing that requires not a great deal of effort nor a great deal of time, but it will be the kind of thing that will have some immediate impact in your personal life. But it will also, over the course of this year, give you an opportunity to look at something that has been planned out for you, and you can do it or not do it. It's up to you. I personally would like everybody to do it, but if you don't do it, that's your personal business. We just give you the opportunity. You're the one that has to make the decision to accept that opportunity and get involved in it. And so we're going to prepare. I'm preparing a bucket list to do this year, and it's going to involve things like share your faith with one person this year. Share what Jesus has done in your personal life with just one other person this whole year. Now, that doesn't take a whole lot of effort. You know why I know that? Because you're going to be buying groceries down here at the food center, and you're going to run your cart into somebody else's cart, And they're, hey, don't you go to a Christian worship center? Yeah, I go to, and there begins your conversation, and you'll be able to share what Christ is doing in your life. Just once this year, let something like that happen. Another thing that will be in there, this is just a couple, and you can wait for the rest of the list, but I think that every one of us should take a book, one of the small books. Don't pick Chronicles or Jeremiah or Isaiah. You can if you want to. It doesn't make any difference to me. But to make it easier and with less amount of strain on your spiritual life, take one of the smaller books of the New Testament or even one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Get yourself a concordance and a commentary and study that little book verse by verse by verse. And get some other commentary on that and study just one of the small books this whole year. Every pastor that I ever know wants you to read the whole Bible in a year. You know what I'm saying? I'm just saying, in our list, these are things that we can do, small things that we can do. And you know what it'll do? It will bring all of us together because we focused on doing certain things on this list. And by the time this year is over, you will grow spiritually and you will have discovered things in the Word and you will have discovered an ability to share your faith and you will discover personal disciplines that will help you grow as a Christian. And it will help you have the mindset or hopefully give you an avenue to let the mindset we're talking about be a power plant behind your efforts. You see, when Jesus went out and healed someone, he came with power. And it wasn't like when you looked at him, he was glowing in the dark, like if you work at Hanford or something. Everybody knows that people who work at Hanford, when they turn the lights off, they have to put a blanket over them or the light room's still lit up. We know that because they've worked around radiation too long. But anyway, my point is, Jesus came, you didn't see the power, you didn't see the glow, you didn't see any of that, but when he came on the scene and someone needed healing, he ministered to them, and there was power that flowed from him to those people, and they were healed, whatever the situation might be. And so, for us to be able to have an impact in this world, we must live a certain way and have a certain mindset. Too many of us have lived a superficial Christian life that's just deep enough to get you to heaven, which is fine. If that's where you're satisfied, that's fine. If you feel good right where you're at, more power to you. God bless you. God bless you. But you will be an anemic Christian. You will be a powerless Christian. You will be of little influence for the kingdom of God. And that would be a great tragedy, because what Christ has done in every one of our lives and your personal life needs to be told. It needs to be shared. It needs to be given to other people. There's so much riches in your personal relationship with Christ. It really needs to be given out and shared with other people. That's what God designed. That's how, you know, church has not really been supposedly a place where we just come gather and sing. That's wonderful. I love our worship. I love singing. I love praising the Lord and all of those things. And it's an integral part of our service. It gets us to the place where we're willing to open our hearts and hear the Word of God. Let God speak to us in the Spirit or whatever. And so we're ready for that by the time worship is concluded and the Word comes. Well, we're ready for those things. God's prepared us. That's good. All those things are good. But church was never meant to be a place where we come and sit and just be entertained. Church was meant to be interactive with each other and with the world. And so part of the things that are necessary for us is to have a proper biblical view of the world, first of all. And part of that means that God is in charge. I know it looks like we're out of control and we're running right into a brick wall at about 100 miles an hour. But the truth of the matter is God is in charge. No matter what you hear on television, no matter what you hear by propaganda from any other direction, the true propaganda that you're going to get from the gospel is true. God is in control of this planet. And so all of these things that we fret and we worry about, trust me, I've read the Bible. The Bible tells me that we're not going to burn up. We're not going to melt the ice pack, and it's not going to drown all of the coastal people. It's not going to happen. There will be a time when this earth is melted and there will be global warming, but it'll be by God, and he'll burn this place up and build a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And so that's how it's going to happen, but it's not certainly not going to happen because you're breathing. And so it's very important that you get a proper biblical view. Now that's just a simple example of what I'm talking about. Too many Christians do not understand grace. Oh, we think we understand what truth is. You know, when somebody comes up and just bold-faced lies to you, and then you find out from someone else that that person was just bold-faced lying outright, dog lying to you, then you can identify that. You can look at truth because it's pretty much written for you in one way, manner or another, and you can determine whether that is actually a fact or it is not. So truth is not really all that difficult, folks. You don't have to climb to the top of the Himalayas and find some guru in a cave there and ask him, why is there lie, or what is the truth of lie? You don't have to do that. It's very simple. All you have to do is read the Bible, and clearly truth is given to you. In fact, you can read this Bible and it will discuss anything that you're going through in your life. There's something in the Bible concerning that. If not telling you exactly what to do and what not to do, it will show you by example of people's lives and God's response to their lives what God is expecting of His people. And so it's not that difficult to figure out. The trouble is, are you going to embrace it as truth? If you are going to embrace it as truth, then we need to embrace the whole thing. Not just the parts that make us sound good. Have you noticed? Am I the only one that's noticing that the seats are moving farther and farther back? But I notice that I'm spraying farther and farther. Has that anything to do with it? Anyway, I digress there. But anyway, the point being is that if we don't have the proper understanding of what grace means to us, and how it works in our lives, and how it affects us, and how important it is to us, we're going to miss out on a lot of blessings that God is offering to us, and an avenue of renewal and revival in our hearts. We'll miss the whole boat. We'll live a superficial Christian life. We will believe in God, and you'll probably make it to heaven. If you put your faith in Christ for salvation, you're on your way to heaven. You're going to make it. But Jesus said we would live life abundantly. Abundantly. Now, I'm not a TV evangelist, but that would be a perfect opportunity to take another offering right there. Let's talk about that abundance. God, the more you give to Pastor Connor, we'll give you a golden lizard that looks like Godzilla and so forth. And you'll just go home, put that on your mantle and say, man, I did a good thing for God. Well, that's not the right way it works. God's abundance has much more to do with your life and your love of life and your successful living. And that has very little to do with finances or any of those things. And trust me, what makes you a successful person is a person who has joy and peace and integrity. You follow what I'm saying? And so that you are a good person. You live good, you live well, you will end well, you will conclude well, you will finish well. And so, if you don't have a proper understanding of God's grace and what it means and the truth about Christ, then you will just live, oh yeah, I believe in Christ, I've accepted Him, and that'll be it. And you will be the shallowest Christian walking on the face of the planet. And I'll guarantee you something else. Just between you and me, what will be happening in your life will be ups and downs and lefts and rights, and you'll find yourself in situations that you've created and that have been thrown at you, and you have no idea how to get out of this mess. And you'll discover that as you followed your own path, you go right into a mess. And most likely into sin and into real self-destruction. So the thing that I'm trying to get across to you is a very important verse. I just want to read it for you again. In the 17th verse, it's just a power verse for me, because I believe with a proper understanding of this verse and what it really means to you and I, we will discover that the bucket list and anything else we do on purpose for Christ, not accidentally. Have you ever done anything accidentally for Christ? Yeah, I've done accidental things. I tripped one time and I dropped a $5 bill in the offering. It was an accident. I didn't mean to put it in there, but it was in my hand. I fell over. Usher picked it up and put it in the offering for him. So I've done some accidental things. But God wants you to do things purposefully. He wants you to do it because you've designed. This is part of what I want. This is what God is calling me to do. I'm hearing God. I'm responding to God. I'm obeying God. I'm doing what God wants. Well, in verse 17, for the law of, was given by Moses, but, and never mind what I was going to say. That I was going to say that's big, but never mind. That's a large but, okay? Because it really connects two extremely large truths. And the power of it comes from the second part of that verse, that grace and truth have come to us by Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very ominous statement to make when you're writing about Jesus Christ before he's even, when he just entered your world, and you're talking about him, he's just been born, and you're explaining things about him in this letter. That's why John's letter is so unique and so powerful and awesome, because it gives you the personal aspect. He tells you what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it. Because you and I, if we lived only by the law, would misunderstand God. We would think God, does this sound familiar? We would think God would look like Dave Stewart sitting on a throne, the big white beard. Dave left me. Just when I was going to use him as an illustration. Oh, here he is. There he is right there. Everybody look back to Dave. Dave's right there. Everybody, thanks, Dave. There's my man, my living illustration. Everybody has this image of God in a big white robe and a big gray beard like Dave's. And he just sits up waiting with the hammer and lightning for you to make the slightest mistake so he can fry you. And that would be Dave, yeah. That would be Dave. And so we have this idea that all God wants to do is judge us and condemn us and punish us. How many of you have had a view of God like that? How many of you have thought, well, man, you know, it just seems like God is so harsh and so demanding, and living this life for Christ is just impossible. Well, frankly, you're absolutely right. It is impossible. God is demanding. Yes, he is. And extremely so. In fact, he demands more of you than you are able to give. God demands everything of you. And you're not able to give it. But he demands it. But because you're not able to give it, grace is given to us to make up the difference. Amen? You should give God a hand for that. I love the story of Moses, and it's no wonder he's the great icon of Israel. He's the greatest leader that they've ever had. Through Moses, the law of God is given to us. Through Moses and his experience with the children of Israel, God declares to us who he is. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the law of God, the Big Ten, just this Big Ten, not all the other little laws that are written in all the other books of the Old Testament and all the demands that God made, just the Big Ten, just viewing the Big Ten really does explain to you who God is. It explains to you that he's holy. It explains to you that he's righteous, that he is good and pure, and that we are not. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It doesn't take long to read the first book of the Bible to discover we don't make the grade. I often wonder, what was it like before Adam sinned, Adam and Eve blew it? What was it like in the garden? We think of heaven with no problems and no frustrations, no stresses, no demands, just walking through the orchard, picking a fruit and eating it, and oh look, there's a little a bunny rabbit. I'm going to call that a rabbit. There's a goat. Oh, there. I wonder what it was like with no cares other than just living and sharing with God. He brings the animals by. You name them. So that's what they are from then on. I don't know what the Hebrew word for rabbit is, but just take my word. It means rabbit. Okay. And so I wonder, what was it like up until the... Because we don't know how long Adam was in the garden before he sinned and got kicked out of the garden. Have you ever been kicked out of any place? You people are just too shy. Yeah, well, I've been kicked out. I've been kicked out of a lot of places. A lot of it because I deserve to get kicked out. But anyway, so Adam and Eve get kicked out. But I wonder what it was like for a while there when they were living good and things were good. We'll never know that. We'll never know that on this side of heaven until Jesus comes and we go into the new world and all of that. We're not going to know what it was like to just fellowship with God, you know, with no problems, not have to go break yourself in half working for a living and all of that kind of stuff. But what is awesome is that God did not leave us clueless. Part of this whole thing about Moses, is an awesome thing because, you know, back in the garden, Adam fellowshipped with God. He would walk in the cool of the evening. And he and God would walk hand in hand, and they would fellowship together in the garden. I often wonder, how awesome. I think we kind of get a taste of that. I may be mistaken. You can correct me. This is not one of those things you write on your hand or anything like that or in your notebook. But I kind of think we get a taste of that when we're in worship. I think we get a taste of that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. I think we get a taste of that when we sense the presence of God and we enjoy it so much and we want more of it, but it always seems to be so far out of our reach that only on occasion we feel those deep spiritual moments with Him. There are things, and I think there's a reason for that. You need to be, if you had it all the time, you'd take it for granted, just like Adam did. Part of the reason I think Adam sinned in the garden is because he'd taken everything for granted. And so when he got challenged, he didn't have enough wherewithal to stand the challenge. Well, when Moses comes along, he becomes the greatest leader of the children of Israel. He delivers them by the hand of God and by his leadership, leads them out of Egypt and that bondage that they were in. Well, the first generation had short-term memory loss. Man, it wasn't long. They got out in the desert and the stress and the pressure and all these people marching together out in the middle of the desert and all of that and the demands for food, the demands for water. How are you going to feed these people? How are you going to water these people? How are you going to keep the cattle and all that alive as we march through the desert to the promised land? They're wondering about that. And then all of a sudden, a large number of these people get short-term memory loss. They forget what it was like in bondage. When you had a taskmaster whipping your back and making you make bricks and serve the Pharaoh under a whip. They forgot that because they were free from that. So they forgot that. And so one of the important things that God did was give the law to Moses. And did you know every law in this nation, I don't care how many law libraries you go to, every law that's written, no matter how it's written, whether it's a contract, whether it's some other kind of a business agreement, or if it's a social law, every one of them, whether they believe it or realize it or not, are rooted in the Big Ten. Every law, I don't care what it is rooted in the Big Ten. Hey, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Hey, there's laws against stealing and laws against you taking what's your neighbor's. All those kinds of laws are all rooted in the Big Ten. But the law by itself is not sufficient to keep your heart pure before God. See, God is less concerned. He's concerned about what you do. Yes, your acts, the things that you do. God's concerned about that. That's why he gave us the law, to teach us what's right and what's wrong. And, you know, this is a good indicator of what our makeup is like. We are moral agents. We have morals. We have ethics. We have conscience. We have belief systems. They may not be biblical. If we don't know Christ and we don't serve God, we may not know the biblical system to follow and live. That's why we need to get our minds together to understand what God expects of us and what God helps us to accomplish. And so the law is given to us to teach us what's right and what's wrong for the purpose of you understanding who you are as well as who God is. Because what you need to understand is you're a moral creature. No matter how many psychologists and new fads in psychology and psychiatry and theology that come down that pike to tell you, yeah, it's okay for you to live and do these things because God loves you and he'll turn a blind eye to what you're doing. Ladies and gentlemen, God has never turned a blind eye to anything we're doing. And he holds us accountable, whether we like it or know it or not. He holds you accountable. Do you ever wonder why when you get into things that are not good for you, that things seem to start going wrong in every area of your life? It's because God is allowing the consequences to affect your whole life. You follow what I'm saying? So me robbing banks, oh, I'm just robbing banks. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just robbing the Zillow's banks. That's all. I assure you that every other part of my life is going to be ruined. My relationship to my wife is going to be stressed because now I'm going to jail. She's going to have to fend for herself. That's one good reason for her to just sneak up behind me with a bat and kind of send me onto the promised land. But it affects my children, affects my friendships. It would really affect this church if I was a bank robber, wouldn't it? You follow what I'm saying? So anything we do that indicates, you know, right and wrong, indicates also that we are moral creatures and that we have a free will. We can choose what's good and bad. We can choose what's right and wrong. And that's why God gave Moses the law. And a few of those laws have to do with their relationship to God. The rest of them have to do with your relationship with your fellow man. And when it comes down to Jesus Christ, things change, and we might get into that if we have time later. But the important thing is, Paul calls the law a schoolmaster in the book of Galatians. That it teaches us, it does two things. It teaches us what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, and it even teaches us who God is and what his nature is like. Did you know God is good? God is righteous. God is pure. You know those things. That's learned from the law. You know, stealing from your neighbor makes your neighbor pretty upset. So that's why God don't like it. He don't like relationships to be breached by someone doing something unethical to the other one. And so that's very interesting because it teaches us that we have a response. Whether you know God or not, you have a moral compass. You have let that be influenced by your family teaching you what's right and wrong, or society teaching you what's right and wrong. Nevertheless, you have some kind of moral compass. In fact, the Bible tells me that God writes it on the hearts of the Gentiles. He writes it in their hearts. That's why he was so surprised in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. He's so surprised that people who should know God have to be taught about things that are already in the hearts of a Gentile. A Gentile already knows that it's wrong to kill. There are laws written by other societies that parallel the laws of God. There was another guy by the name of, you remember Hammurabi? Everybody remember him? You guys are looking at me like, what a ding-dong you are. Oh, you read about him in school? Cool. Yeah, he was another lawmaker. And his law, in fact, they thought Moses stole wrote the Ten Commandments himself because he copied Hammurabi. And so what you need to understand is that there are other cultures that know something about what's right and wrong. What causes them to figure things are right or wrong? There has to be a moral compass. There has to be a moral part of us that says these things are wrong. It's wrong for you to come. I grew all this fruit, and it's wrong for you to come and steal it off of my trees. It's my livelihood. You're stealing my livelihood. Same thing for a mechanic. It's wrong for you to come steal my tools. Whatever vocation you have, it's wrong for people to do something unethical to you. And there are all number of things that are unethical. But how do we clearly know that? Because there was a time in history when men did what was right in their own eyes. They did whatever they wanted to. If they wanted to kill somebody, they killed somebody. There was no law. There was nothing that restricted them. All the law does is confirm our moral compass. Do you understand that? And so if you live good, you live right, you're fulfilling the law. That's why people, when they get to the end of their life and they've never been a Christian, they never got into church at all, they never had any spiritual teaching or a spiritual influence. That's why people like that get to the end of their life and you start to tell them about Jesus, that Jesus loves them, he wants to come into their life, wants to make heaven, get them into heaven. They don't understand that. They can't connect with that. They don't perceive what that means. That's why they will tell you something like this. Well, I believe that after I die, God will look at my life and he'll see all the good I did and he'll see all the bad I did. And if my good outweighs my bad, I'll get into heaven. That's absolutely correct if you live by the law. If you can fulfill the law, if you can fulfill the law and never make a mistake in the law, you might be accurate in that thinking. The problem with that is it doesn't make the grade with God. Because God said, I am holy, you must be holy. Well, holiness is the standard whereby he holds all people who live by the law to that grade and to that level. Let me tell you what the law says. You can never steal. You can never have anything stand between you and God. You can't have any other gods. You can't covet your neighbor's goods. You can't kill. And you can't do all manner of things in the Big Ten. You follow what I'm saying? And so my guess is there's not a human being on the planet that has ever lived without breaking one of those commandments. Amen. And so if you've ever broken one of those commandments, you can take the chance Go all the way through your life, and at the end of your life, say, hey, my good outweighs my bad. Surely God's going to let me in heaven. You know what God is going to say? He's going to say, hey, hold on a second. Let me look at this book. And he's going to thumb through the pages alphabetically, and he's going to find your name. Oh, wait a minute. Your name's not written here. Where's your name? Oh, well, I trusted in my good works. Therefore, I knew you would let me into heaven because my good outweighs my bad. He says, no. The only people getting into heaven are those who have their name written in the Lamb's book of life. If your name is not written down in the Lamb's book of life, you ain't, is that good English? You ain't getting in. Still with me? And so Moses is important, very important, because part of what Galatians says is that the law is a schoolmaster, and it teaches us right and wrong, but it also leads us to Jesus Christ. Why? Why Jesus Christ? Why is he so important? Why is he the focus? Because grace comes by Jesus Christ. What does man need? We send a large body of people every year to Washington, D.C. We send another large body of people to Olympia every year. What do? They make laws. Were you ahead of me? You want to help me? Come on up here. You preach this next line. You're helping me. I like that. But they go there and they make laws. We may agree or disagree. We may fight, Republican, Democrat, Independent, whatever, Communist, whatever, whatever you want to be. But anyway, they go there to make laws. Making more laws does not make people better. Making more laws does not make people obedient to the law. Okay, we got the law. Don't do this. You cannot do this. There will be a consequence. That doesn't make me change my heart or my attitude about it. The only people that obey the law are people who obey the law. But I hate to tell you this, we have a large segment of the society that does not obey the law. And where are they? Little hotels that we make down in Walla Walla. Another place, we have little hotels down there where we keep those people. Why? Because they're thieves and they're murderers and they're rapists and they're all manner of things because they don't obey the law. And that's why when you make laws, it only affects those who obey the law. And you can law people to the point where they will disobey the law. So you need to be understanding what the law is about. The law shows us who God is, shows us who we are, shows us what our society is, good, bad, or ugly, in all that relationship. But the most important point is that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Well, you can make more laws. It's supposed to make me more righteous. It doesn't, because my heart is always the same. My attitude is always going to be my attitude. And I'm going to be the same person I've always been unless I understand that the law is not going to get me into heaven. Obeying the law is impossible. Just the Big Ten you can't keep up with. Hey, hello? And so what's God expect of us? Well, God expects you to be holy. Old Testament, God expected you to be holy. He expected you to obey the law. Then why was there a period of time when men did what was only right in their own eyes? Why was it that men lived only by their own conscience? And even during that period of time, did you know there were great men of God that rose up and became great leaders of the pre-Israel people that led to the lineage of Israel? There were still, that tells you even more that we are moral people, that we cannot live immorally. And we can't, are you still with me? We cannot live immorally and feel good about ourselves. It's impossible. It's impossible because you're a moral creature. And what your morals, part of your person demands of you is to live good. It demands that. But I'm a sinner by nature, but I'm a sinner. Yeah, that's true. But you still have a moral compass that demands certain action of you. That's why when somebody asks you to steal something for them, you have this problem with that. That's why they ask you to lie about something, you have a problem with that. You have a moral compass. You're a moral person. Then how do you reconcile that? How do you make a God who demands that I live right? When Jesus Christ brought grace and truth, do you know what grace and truth is? I've given you a simple illustration of what grace is, making up the difference between what you can do and what God expects. That's one aspect of it. But did you know grace is really God's expression of his love for you? Yeah, literally. He sent Jesus Christ, who is grace. Jesus Christ is the expression, he is the word. See, you need to read John, the first chapter. He is the word of God expressed. What is God trying to express to us? What's God trying to say to us? He's trying to say that I love you. I love you. You know, I wonder, I'm a big baby, I guess. But every once in a while, I like to hear my wife say, hey, I love you. You know, I know she loves me, and she proves it in so many ways. But it's not like, you know, I just can assume that. It's pretty nice once in a while to hear her say that. And so I prime the pump. I say, I love you, Joey. And she's mad. She don't say a stinking thing. But if I've been a good little boy and I've obeyed the laws of the home, she'll tell me, I love you, you know, and there's something about that. Can you imagine then, just with that simple little story, can you imagine how God feels when there are people shaking a fist at him? They're accusing him of being a violator of their rights. They're accusing him of not even existing, not even being real. Can you imagine a God that loved us so much that the expression of that love was his son, who very literally exemplifies what God expects of us. He became our example. The way Christ lived, the attitude, the love and the compassion and the trust in God and the faith in God and all of those things were the example for you and I. Frankly, he's the only one that's ever lived perfectly under the law. You see, grace didn't come until he died. Oh, he showed grace. He was a very gracious person. He showed compassion and mercy. He even forgave sins, all of them expressions of his love. But the full impact of grace did not come until after he died and that blood was shed for us and the sacrifice was made. The final, I just prayed, clear out there about halfway. The final sacrifice was made. Amen? When that blood was shed and applied in the Holy of Holies, a very holy God accepted that blood sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's why you can never make it under the law. You can't kill enough cows. They don't make enough turtle doves to cover your sin. So God made the provision. Grace, the expression of God's love, came by Jesus Christ so that you and I can have the right thinking about God. He does not look like Dave Stewart. He does not sit on a throne just waiting for you to make the minutest of mistakes so that he can cook you like a barbecue. That's not God. And I make an exaggeration on purpose, because when we think about God in those kinds of terms, we don't understand truth and grace. You see, here's the awesome thing about grace. When you ask Jesus Christ into your life, we don't do it as a church. You know, we all don't just say, okay, everybody repeat after me. Our church is going to be Christians today. No, no, no. Every individual in here has to make a decision for themselves to accept Jesus Christ. I heard an interesting interview with, what's his name? The ran around with Blessed, who, remember the guy who carried the cross all around the world? Yeah, what's the hippie singer that came out of that? What was Joey? We were watching. Barry McGuire. I heard an interview with him. He was talking with Arthur Blessed, and they were on TBN. It was a very good interview about the early days of the Jesus movement, which I was on the fringe of that in Reno, and they were down in San Francisco and Los Angeles, but at the same exact time, and God was moving in that whole West Coast area thing. Because all the hippies, you know, were people that came from all over the United States and converged on Haight-Ashbury or down in L.A. on the Strip and so forth. And so when the Jesus got a hold of Arthur Blessed and then he won Barry McGuire to the Lord, and it was just a wonderful movement that took place. And let's listen to his he was talking about, he was asked the question, when did you commit your life to Christ? And he looked at him and said, well, a couple years ago. Now, he's been a Christian artist for several decades now. But what he meant, he was talking about his relationship was getting deeper and more committed in his later years than even when he was at the height of the Jesus movement. And it made me think about something. You know, it doesn't hurt good old, strong, faithful Christians to once in a while examine their commitment. Amen. Am I really surrendered to Christ? Am I really giving my all to Him? And it kind of illustrates that even though you ask Jesus Christ into your life, it really illustrates grace, because throughout your life, you find grace even better and stronger and more powerful in your life the longer you serve Jesus Christ. But the minute you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, God begins to apply the forgiveness of God and all that comes through Calvary and all those kinds of things. But one of the things that we need to understand about the grace of God is not like the law. The law condemns you. You know the difference between conviction and condemnation? How many of you have lived under, maybe even didn't know the difference, but you felt as a Christian guilty? Sometimes you didn't even know what you felt guilty about because you'd been living under that guilt thing for a long time. How many of you have ever done that? Let's just be honest with yourself and with God. Several of you have lifted your hands. And part of that comes from personal disappointments and you know, church disappointments. Let's be real honest. Sometimes churches suck. Why? Because people that are wounded and still got some baggage, they don't understand that you're supposed to love people. You're supposed to care for one another. Now they start looking at you and criticize. Dave, your beard's way too long. You need to cut that beard. And before long, Dave and I are at odds. We got a problem. He said, well, you can't even grow one. You know, that kind of thing. So we got a division going on here. So out of that guilt thing comes sometimes a history of bad experiences in church and with Christian people and just life. So sometimes life will throw things at you that you just wonder, God, why? And you begin to say, God, why did you let this happen to me? And so you begin to get angry with God. And before long, you become cynical. And the joy of the Lord is proportionally shoved out of your heart by the amount of cynicism that grows there. And so before long, you're just one of those old sourpuss Christians that comes to church and sits in pew 7 and criticizes everybody. You know what I'm saying? And so what you need to understand about grace is, on a personal level, on just you and grace, what you need to understand about this is, God never condemns you. Never. Jesus has never. Are you worthy of condemnation? Yeah, I've already said that in a previous sermon. You're worthy of condemnation. You've blown it. I've blown it. We've all blown it. People have hurt me. People have wounded me. I've been just, you know, criticized for the stupidest of things. God never condemns us. He may convict us. He may warn us. He may discipline us. He may chastise us. He never condemns us. Why? Because grace is an ongoing expression of His love to you. Ongoing expression of His love to you. And what you need to get over, get past, get around, is that sense of guilt and that sense of negativity that grows out of that. Because God intended you to live abundantly, and that the grace of God would make up the difference so you could. And so that when what you couldn't achieve, the happiness, the joy in your life, you couldn't achieve just by your regular relationship with Christ, God's grace makes up the difference. He expects His people to live abundantly. He expects us to live so excited and thrilled and full of joy because of what Jesus Christ is doing and continuing to do in our lives, that we become such an example to other people, they hunger for what you've got. We have the answer for all the ills of the world. Can you imagine if everybody in the world became Christians? There'd be no more stealing. Oh, wait a minute. I take that back. I've dealt with Christians. But can you imagine the difference when people wanted to live like Jesus wanted them to live, like God wanted, and when they fell short, God's grace would help them. Can you imagine? Poverty would go away because our leaders would actually let the wealth of the nation and the food that we send to other countries get to the people that are starving. Amen. There's no other way to live well on this planet than to live for Jesus Christ, because we live with the expression of God's love for us. Jesus in me. You know, Paul called that a mystery. He called that a mystery. Isn't that a mystery? People don't understand that. I don't always understand it. But I'm trying to get my mind around it to understand. When I blow it, Jesus is not ready to drop the hammer on me. He wants me to understand the truth. So when He corrects me, He tells me why He corrects me. By the way, parents, that'd be a good way to discipline your children. When you correct them. I was looking at Jim there, so I have to look at Peggy. When you correct Jim, explain to them why you have to correct them. Because we're Christians. We don't live that way. It's the way I discipline my children. Yeah, and I'm going to just frankly, Tom, look right in the camera and tell anybody on the internet, I whip their rear with a belt, sometimes a stick. If you don't believe me, take that camera and look at my daughter. She'll confirm it. But I never did it without explaining to them why I had to spank them. And when I did that, I left them in the room to cry. And then I went back a few minutes later and I took them in my arms. Sometimes tearfully. Sometimes with joy. And I would take them in my arms and I would hug them and I would love them and tell them that I don't really like punishing you. I love you. I don't want to have to do this. But we don't live this way. We're Christians. We live differently. We live well. And I thank God that all of my children are serving Jesus Christ today. And I think that was part of the influence. Amen? Well, that's the introduction. What is God trying to get across to us? Well, as a church, we need to be a church that exemplifies the grace of God. Men and women that come to the house of God searching for Jesus Christ and hope and forgiveness and renewal and joy in their lives should be able to find it in the house of God. Don't you think? And so on a church level, that's what he said. Be grace-minded. Don't just live a lifestyle of grace, but be grace-minded so that when you interact with each other, there's love. Brotherly love, Christ-like love. And when you interact with people who don't know Christ, they will see the difference in you. and long for what you have. By the way, you may not realize this. Maybe we should stand together, and I want to close with this thought. Boy, have I gone over. This reminds me of old times, doesn't it? One of the things that I think God wants you to understand is He doesn't condemn you, so you should not condemn yourself. You should accept His grace and go on. Amen? You know what that does for Christian people? Puts power in their life. Sets them free. Free to live abundantly. Not under some rock on their head. And if our church can get that mindset, can get your spirit around that God's grace is expressed through Jesus Christ, and you have Jesus in you, God's grace is in you. And so your relationship to others should be expressed that way. You should express the love of God the same way the love of God is expressed to you. And oh, by the way, you and I know that. So it's easy for me because I'm safe here. I'm talking to Christian people. What about when you go outside? What about when you go down to the store and you run into people that don't know Christ? You're supposed to be the grace of God to them. Amen? You are the expression of God's love to the world. And so you don't condone anybody's sin, but you show compassion and love for the person. Amen? And so I think with that kind of a mindset, the impact that God is going to do in our church and in our community and in us as individuals is going to be dynamic, life-changing. And I want to be careful as I close saying that. Buy 7-Up. It'll change your life. Use this diet pill. It will change your life. How many of you have seen that? Every commercial, it will change your life. It ain't changing your life. No, it's not going to change your life. But what will change your life is the grace of God and the truth of Jesus Christ. It will change your life. Dynamic. Grace will be power in your life. For your own sake, embrace that. Whether you do the bucket list thing or not, embrace that because it's true. Walk out of here this morning guilt-free. Walk out of here not self-condemned or God-condemned. If you have sin, you can take care of that in one moment as we conclude in prayer. You can take care of your sin. Walk out of here free and powerful for Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for the word that really burns in our heart. We're on fire. What a great song. What a great song. Father, we don't even know how to express it. We just thank you for it. Make us the dynamic power you want us to be, a force for the kingdom, and a life full and abundant. Live our lives fully and abundantly for Christ. We commit ourselves to that. We receive it by faith as we ask you to just be more powerful, more potent in our lives. We ask it always in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Shake hands, be friendly. Let our visitors know how much you appreciate them worshiping with us today. Amen.
For more information about Christian Worship Center, visit us on the web at www.cwczilla.org. We'd love to see you in person at 204 Shane Road, Zilla, Washington, 98953.